I trust that's your prayer. I trust it's my prayer. It's hard, though, isn't it? To be like Jesus. And so we balk at the commandment to be holy. We disobey, and we think it might be too hard of a proposition to live for Jesus. But no temptation has overtaken us, except such as is common to man. And God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So let's go to Him and ask His help as we talk about this important topic of temptation and see what the Bible says about that. Shall we pray? We just sang, "Oh, to be like Thee, Blessed Redeemer." We can't imagine what would happen if that truly was the overwhelming and overarching desire of each one of our hearts. We would not neglect Your word. We would not neglect prayer. We would not neglect assembling together. And we would seek to please You in everything that we do and in our thoughts, everything that we think, and in the things that we say. We're thankful that we serve a God who understands our weakness. The songwriter says, Jesus knows all about our weakness. And we're thankful that we serve that kind of a God. And I pray that You would help us and guide our thoughts as we look at Your word tonight about what Your word says about temptation and Satan, and how greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. How we thank You for that promise. And I pray that You guide our thoughts as we talk about this tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began the section that's on page 127 of your book. If you don't have a book, we do have handouts. And Brother Paul is back here and he will give you a handout if you did not have one. So raise your hand and he'll give you a handout. You say, "I went to church and I got a handout." Usually only the government gives those, but so do we. We give handouts. But on page 127, we started the section of recognizing temptation. And we talked about how Scripture teaches that there are basically three sources of temptation: the flesh, the world, and the devil. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2 is where we find this, what our author says here in this first paragraph. We see these three sources of temptation enumerated for us. And Paul writes, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." There's the first source, the course of this world. The second one is named right next. It says, "According to the prince of the power of the air." And then Paul describes him. He's the spirit who now, or the spirit of the devil, the power of the air, who works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. There's the third source, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so we looked at enemy number one, the flesh, especially from James chapter 1 that talks about the fact that Christians are led away by their own desires. And we talked about those desires being the things that are especially ours, so to speak. They're especially tailored to us through our circumstances in life, through sin habits that we've developed through life. These things are our designer lusts. We talked about that you may be struggling with something that I may find out about, and I say, what's their problem? They've been saved for this many years and they're still struggling in this area. Get your act together. I never have had a temptation in that area, but the opposite is true. Where you would hear something I'm struggling with and it would surprise you because it's my own lust. It's tailored to my flesh by me. I can't blame anyone else. I can't blame the devil. I can't blame my environment. It might have had something to do with it, but these are my own lusts. So we talked about that enemy number one last time. We ended with the example of Achan from Joshua 7. And Achan, along with all the children of Israel, had been told to destroy everything in Jericho. This is on the bottom of 129, if you're in your books or your handout. And Achan disobeyed that command. And he took what he should not have taken and buried it in his tent, and God judged the entire nation for the sin of this one man. And as he was found out and confessed his sin in Joshua 7:21, Achan confessed, I saw. Number two, he said, I coveted. Number three, and I took them. Number four, they are hid. And he dug a hole and put them in the ground. He tried to hide it from God. Enemy number two is where we'll start tonight with the devil or Satan. The second tempter revealed in Scripture is Satan. Although he is often pictured in less, in almost comical fashion, isn't he? Which is a disservice to us all, because this is not how Satan is portrayed in Scripture. He's often portrayed, it says here, in red pajamas and carrying a pitchfork. Sounds like my uncle who worked on the farm. He wore red pajamas and a pitchfork too. Had a pitchfork. So this caricature that's often set forth in our culture, in comic strips, who we're led to believe Satan really is. Unfortunately, we've maybe taken the bait to think of him as some innocuous creature who we don't have to really give that much credence to. But Satan is described in 2 Corinthians 11:14 this way. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And so we read the first question, how is Satan described? He can transform himself into an angel of light. What does that mean? What do you think an angel of light would imply about Satan and how he is seen by other people? Beautiful. So over here? Something that is innocuous, that actually this angel of light wants he's only in it for our good. And he wants the best for me. And Satan acts like a chameleon. And he comes in and he doesn't stand out. We can't look and say, oh, I bet Satan's working behind the scenes here. No, he transforms himself into an angel of light. The same passage talks about ministers who transform themselves. And he works through a lot of these people who claim to be on the up and up and really are intent on leading God's church astray. So he transforms himself into a messenger of truth. But John 8:44 tells us that he is not a messenger of truth. It describes Satan in two ways. Jesus is quoted by John here in John 8:44. And he says, Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So here are the blanks here in your handout. He was a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar and the father of it. Now, what instruction, and I'll have you maybe give some answers here, what instruction do these descriptions provide regarding his temptation? So when you are tempted, yes, when you are tempted, what do you know is absolutely true about that temptation? Even if it's my own flesh, or maybe it's the devil, and we'll talk about the world. But what do you know is absolutely true about that temptation? It's not from God, but based on our description of Satan here in John 8:44. Yes, Mark?
It's a lie.
It's a lie. We know that it's absolutely true that Satan lies when he tempts us, because he's the father of lies. He's a deceiver and destroyer. This little section here in the middle of the page, John 8:44, pictures Satan as a deceiver and a destroyer. Similarly, 1 Peter 5:8 compares him to a lion whose sole intent is to devour you and me. In Romans 7:11, Scripture teaches that all temptation is an attempt to do the same thing, to deceive and destroy you. No wonder Peter warned you to be sober and alert. Paul says a similar thing in Ephesians 5 when he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. It's the same idea as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, to be sober and alert. Satan detests you. He does not have your best interests in mind. He doesn't want you to have pleasure. He tempts you and thinks you are having pleasure, but we know the Bible says there's pleasure in sin only for a season. Thankfully, Satan is, although he's powerful, he's not all powerful. 1 John 4:4 says this, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. That reference to them in 1 John 4:4 is talking about the spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus is Lord, doesn't confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, that is the spirit of the world. And so that's what John is talking about when he says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So how would you put that in a more succinct form? 1 John 4:4. I'll read it again. It says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world."
Because Christ is in us, we've overcome the enemy.
Okay. Anybody else? God is all powerful. Who is not all powerful? Satan. Okay. God is greater than Satan. We are overcomers. All of these things are true. The songwriter wrote in Day by Day and With Each Passing Moment, he said, "He whose heart is kind beyond all measure, and then it goes on in that same verse that we have no cause for worry or for fear." So we don't have to fear Satan. He gives unto his children what he deems best, because God is all-powerful. All right, the first instance of Satan functioning as a tempter is recorded in Genesis 3. We won't turn to this lengthy passage. Most of us are familiar with the temptation of Eve and Adam. So I will read verse 1, and you can give me the word that describes Satan. Here's what it says. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the every tree of the garden?'" So how is Satan described in this verse? And what does that mean?
Sly.
Tricky. There's a good word. Pardon me?
Crafty.
I thought you said happy. And I thought, okay, now how do I answer this one? No, you're wrong. No. He is happy when he causes us to sin, but he's crafty. He's shrewd. He's sneaky. All those words would be wrapped up into this word, cunning or subtle. Notice Satan's tactics. He first questions God's word. Has God said? In verse 1, he then blatantly contradicted God's word. You shall not surely die. Verse 4, and finally he attacked God's character. For God knows. What is he saying there in verse 5? God is holding back. You cannot trust him. You think I'm cunning? He beats me. Okay? He is holding back from you, and he does not want you. He does not have your good in mind. He's trying to be harsh and hard on you. And again, Satan is the father of lies, and sure enough, we see this from the very beginning. Rather than resisting Satan, Eve conversed with him, sinned, and was punished. Conversely, Jesus Christ successfully endured Satan's temptations. Why don't you turn over to Matthew chapter 4 in your Bibles? Matthew 4. Just so you can see these verses for yourself. Someone look at verse 2. And let's answer that first question. What can we learn about the timing of Satan's temptation in verse 2? We're weak when we're hungry. Yeah, that we are. We are definitely weak, not only when we're hungry, but when we're thirsty, when we are discouraged, when we're in despair about something, when we're questioning things that are going on in our lives, and Satan swoops in, as he did with Jesus. And when he, talking about Jesus, had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. So Satan planned that temptation when Jesus would have been the most vulnerable. And so that's what we can learn about the timing of Satan's temptation. The next one, what is the essence of all of Satan's temptations? Verse 9 says, "And he," Satan, "said to him," Jesus, "all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Okay, so what is the essence of all of Satan's temptations?
He wants us to worship him.
Okay, he wants us to worship him. He plays on the natural covetousness that we have. And in the New Testament, over and over, we read, "And covetousness, which is likened to what? Idolatry." And underneath it all, it seemed to be even the big, big overarching sin of pride. We want what we want, when we want it, and we're willing to do whatever it takes to get it, even if it means worshiping someone other than God. We put ourselves up there, or we put our own idols up on the pedestal. So it would seem like there are many answers we could put here, the essence of all of Satan's temptations. But you could say that it's to worship something other than God. So the essence of Satan's temptations would be idolatry. He wants us to put ourselves above God, just as he tried to do. He wants us to live independent of him, of God, and depend on other things. Any comments or questions in this enemy number two, the devil? Okay, let's go to enemy number three, the world. The world is enemy number three. The third enemy of the believer is called the world. The term world refers to the system of values and beliefs of unsaved men that is controlled by Satan and is anti-God. Romans 12, verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So this is what we're supposed to do. Why is that command necessary from the world's perspective? What is the world trying to do? Pardon me?
Crush us.
Yeah. They're trying to put us in their own mold. But God said, don't do that. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If the world is trying to press you into its mold, what do you have to do in order to be conformed to the world? You don't have to do anything, right? The world is described in more detail in 1 John 2, 15 and 16. These are familiar verses. It begins in 1 John 2, 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So the command that's given to us in verse 15 is very simple. Don't love the world. Don't love the world. So when we do love the world and we disobey this command that God has given us, what does that show us about ourselves? Right. It shows the love we have in here is not the love of the Father. Okay. And it may indicate even deeper problem that we are not children of God. It's something that we must constantly have in our minds, that we do not want to love the world. We fail in this often. But if we find ourselves loving the world and really enjoying it, we might have a deeper problem. Verse 16 talks about the three lusts that characterize the world. What's one of them? Lust of the flesh, eyes, pride of life. And Satan effectively used these three lusts to tempt Eve, and he does it to tempt us. We read in Genesis 3, verse 6, although I don't think we actually read that verse yet. Here's what it says. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Oftentimes, people will wonder why God was so hard on Adam when it was Eve who was deceived. And this verse tells us Adam was right there too. And he did not step in and try to stop what was going on. But Eve, the lust of the flesh, was portrayed in that she saw the fruit that was good for food. The lust of the eyes, she saw it was pleasant to the eyes. And the pride of life, she saw that it was desired to make one wise. And the same appeal is in Satan's temptation of Jesus. When Satan tempted Jesus to command that these stones become bread. Can you imagine 40 days without food and being tempted with food? A lust of the flesh. But Jesus, praise the Lord, he did not fall at that temptation. Lust of the eyes. Look at these kingdoms, all these things I will give you, and then the pride of life, throw yourself down. The angels will save you. So we are in a perpetual battle with these three enemies, the flesh, the devil, and the world. The stakes in this battle are high. So what are the consequences? Well, James 1:15 tells us what those consequences are. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So those are the three blanks here. Lust or desire gives birth to sin, which brings forth death. We already talked a little bit about 1 Peter 5:8. What are the consequences of yielding to Satan? Well, it's the same consequence James mentioned, only it's given to us in a little bit more graphic form. Yeah, like a lion. I always have to turn away when I'm watching a nature channel and a lion is attacking its prey, because you know what's going to happen. And it's not going to be pretty. But in a spiritual sense, that's exactly what happens when we fall into temptation, because Satan is seeking you, he's seeking me, he's seeking every Christian to devour us. And so the consequences of yielding to the word, to the world, Here's how James talks about that in James 4. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And again, James does not pull any punches when he says this is what happens in the life of a believer. This is the same mindset that goes on when a husband or a wife is unfaithful to their spouse. When you and I dabble in the world and we just have to go after it, it's the same mindset that we have of an adulterer or an adulteress. That we want to be friends with the world. And James is clear, that means that we are at enmity with God, Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So let's go to resisting temptation. Resisting temptation. Do you get the sense that your tempters are extremely strong and dangerous? And the answer is you should. If you don't, work on that. I mean, ask God to help you realize how strong these tempters are. But the good news is that our God is not only strong, he is omnipotent, he's all-powerful. Some people have said, when asked, what is the opposite or who is the opposite of God? And some people would answer, Satan is. But the answer is, nobody. Satan is not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He is not, he changes. He's nothing like God. God is far exceeds anything that Satan is. He far exceeds any of Satan's power. So since God has commanded you to be holy and resist temptation, he also has provided a way. As a Christian, you no longer have to sin. Here's how God is described in 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is described as faithful. Paul writes, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So, although you may feel your struggle with temptation is hopeless, Scripture does offer encouragement. There is hope. So what two promises that we just quote from 1 Corinthians 10:13? What two promises did God make regarding temptation? What's one of them? If you're familiar with that verse, do you remember what one of them is, the first one? So that he is faithful. How does he exhibit that faithfulness? He won't give you a temptation that is beyond you and the help he can give for you to overcome that temptation. And so how does he, since he won't do that, how does he help you to overcome that temptation? What's the second one? He provides a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What a wonderful truth, and what a wonderful God we have. The ways of escape that God has provided are many. The first one is the Holy Spirit. Remember, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit lives in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 is the passage that tells us that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us, whom we have from God. We are not our own. As we mentioned earlier, he constantly battles our flesh. The two are fighting over control of you. You must decide whose prompting you will listen to and obey your flesh and obey. Which one are you going to obey, your flesh or the Spirit? What promise is found in Galatians 5:16? Here's what Paul writes. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay, that's a short enough verse. I don't think we have any problem figuring out what the promise is there. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust or the desires of our flesh. That's the blank there. In addition to keeping you from sin, the Holy Spirit is actively changing you into the image of Christ. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so we must ask ourselves, is this happening to you? Are you being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord? Only you can answer this. Are you seeing active growth in your life? I trust this is the case. The second way of escape that God provides is Scripture. Ephesians 6:17, Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit. It is an essential with temptation. Notice how Jesus Christ used Scripture to fend off Satan's three temptations. The response when Satan tempts Jesus, Jesus comes back and he says what? It is written. Okay, so you and I must know our Bibles. We must spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. Now that's the reference to prayer, but if we're not spending large amounts of time in Scripture, you say, I don't have time. I don't have time to do this. We have more time than we think. We fill it with things that maybe we should be getting out of our lives so that we can spend more time in God's Word. Quoting Scripture is vital to enduring temptation. It's especially helpful to memorize passages which deal with your particular sin habits and temptations. And some of these are listed at the end of the study. Number three, prayer. A third defense against temptation is prayer. For what did Jesus command prayer in Matthew 6:13 and Matthew 26:41? Well, Matthew 6:13 is the Lord's Prayer. So what did Jesus include in the Lord's Prayer, or in what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, as the help when we are tempted? We don't say the Lord's Prayer often, but what does it say? Lead us not into temptation. And let me encourage you to listen to Pastor Kevin's series on the Lord's Prayer that he preached back in 2015 or 16. It's on the internet. Okay. Notice your partnership with God. You are commanded to resist and flee temptation, and you must. However, you are continually in need of His grace to deliver you from evil. Thus, the Christian life is a perfect balance of diligent dependence. Number four, fear of God. Fear of God. This is another defense against temptation. You may be confused by this term, fear of God. Why would you fear your own father? In the Old Testament in particular, it talks a lot about the fear of God. And in the Old Testament, it's best defined as great awe and reverence for Him. Yet it also includes a dread of displeasing Him and even a dread of sin's consequences. So it's a combination of the two. If you had a father who disciplined you and you knew you had done wrong, that would put a little bit of a different edge on our fear of our father. But when we go to do a job and we remember that our father has encouraged us to be a hard worker, we respect our father, so we know that I just want to do my best so that he's pleased with what I'm doing. So it's a combination of those two. Joseph demonstrated a proper fear of the Lord when he was tempted to commit adultery with his employer's wife. According to his words in Genesis 39:9, what was his reason for refusing? Well, this is the account of Potiphar's wife trying to get Joseph to sin, and he makes an argument why he should not do this. And he says, there's no one greater in this house than I, nor has my master kept anything back from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so there's our answer there. That was his reason for refusing. Not so that Potiphar wouldn't throw him in jail. It was, I can't do this because it's a sin against God. Remember, every sin is against God. That realization should motivate obedience. Here's what Proverbs 16:6 says. By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. I'm afraid of what will happen if I do sin. I don't want to have discipline in my life. At least discipline coming because God is displeased with how I'm acting. And I don't want to displease him. Those two things are wrapped up in that idea of fear. A respect for him so much that I flee from evil. So you can restate that word in your own words again. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil, is what Proverbs 16:6 says. And number five, fleeing feet. Joseph's fear of God resulted in what we might call fleeing feet. And eventually, Potiphar's wife, it says in Genesis 39:10, how often Potiphar's wife was trying to get Joseph to sin. Do you remember? Maybe you can remember. It says, day by day. That's how often. It wasn't just a one-off. It wasn't once a month. It was every day Joseph had to deal with this wife of his boss who was trying to get him to sin. And we read in Genesis 39:12 that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so that was, you can just put, again, put that in your own words here in the blank. What did Joseph do as a defense against temptation? He fled. He got away. If my house was on fire, the temptation would be to try to get as much out of it as I could before it was too late. But they tell you, when your house is on fire, get out. Just get out of it. Don't go back. Don't look back. We cannot play with sin. We must get away. You can look up Proverbs 22:3 and Proverbs 27:12 that talk about these things as well. Romans 13:4. Commands us to make no provision for the flesh. In other words, don't give your flesh an opportunity to sin. Stay away from the place of temptation. The last sentence says, have a healthy respect for your own tendency to sin and take the necessary precautions to avoid the opportunity. This is how I interpret when Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter heaven without one of your members than to spend eternity in hell. He says the same thing, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to do that. In other words, take care of the sin in drastic measures where you won't do this anymore. It's not saying that we literally take off body parts in order to fight sin. Because not having a certain body part The problem isn't the body part, the problem is the heart. And that's what Jesus is getting to. Do drastic surgery in this area to eliminate those times where we are tempted. So we need to take the necessary precautions to avoid the opportunity. And then number six, accountability. While many Christians try to be the Lone Ranger, I don't know why he picked on the Lone Ranger. I like the Lone Ranger. Anyway, while many Christians try to be the Lone Ranger, it's wise to find a close Christian friend who can help you resist temptation. So, sir, if you're struggling in the area of pornography, how are you being accountable in this area? If you are struggling in the area of any other sin, there are ways that we can help each other in the body of Christ. Are we taking advantage of these things? I can't talk to anybody about my problem. Well, you can talk to the Lord, that's for sure. But we all have feet of clay. We all struggle. And James 5 tells us to confess our faults to one another. And then it says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We wouldn't do that in a public setting. Okay, let's start over here. Alyssa, you first. Let's go. And then Joseph, you're next. And it's not talking about do that in a public setting. But it's talking about the accountability that we should have within the body to help. It's so important. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10 describes the benefit that makes two better than one. It says, two are better than one, for if they fall, one will help his brother up. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for there's no one to help him up. And so that's the description that Solomon makes here. When one falls, another will be able to step alongside and help. We have to be careful with the attitude, I can handle it by myself. Praise God for providing these many ways of escape. Remember, you don't have to yield to temptation. You can now be the servant of God rather than sin. There will be times when you do yield to temptation and sin. Chapter 3 focused on maintaining and restoring your fellowship with God, so reviewing it now would be helpful. A final look at 1 John 2, 1 and 2. These things I write to you, that you do not sin. Okay, so there's your answer there for that blank. Thankfully, there's a plan B. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our propitiation. I love the song we sing from time to time. His robes for mine. What wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, he suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness alone, I'm justified. For in my place, the Lord died for me. And this is a wonderful truth. We have an advocate who's someone who comes alongside to help or defend. God has provided a way of forgiveness and restoration. However, sin is a great grief to him. It should be the same to you. Take heed to Christ's words to a sinful woman. From now on, sin no more. Any comments or questions? We're a little bit over time. Anything that you would like to add? Any sins you want to confess? No, we won't do that yet. Just kidding. I hope that you do spend time when you pray confessing your sins. A good acrostic to remember when you pray: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, acts. Okay? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Set your stopwatch. Pray 5 minutes on the acts or adoration, 5 minutes on the confession, thanksgiving, supplication. 2 minutes. Okay? However the Lord would lead you, but let's be praying. We cannot sin when we are before the throne of grace, because that's where we find grace to help in time of need. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you for what we've learned tonight. It's a lot to take in one evening. It would be nice to get into some of these passages and talk further about them and take them apart. We just didn't have time tonight. But help us to take the initiative to take this study home and go through it ourselves. And may we be able to put into practice especially some of these things that you have given us, some of these gifts, that we can have victory over our sin. And we pray for your help in doing that this week for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.